morning. This morning's Bible reading is from Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that, by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And this is the word of God.
Praise be to God. Good morning, everyone. How are we? I'm just going to adjust this. Anybody else having anxiety about that? Yeah, no, just me. Good. I'd love to start this morning by just, I guess, sharing from maybe part of my less sanctified part of my being, just that I take perverse delight in hearing the seriously foolish mistakes of others. Does anybody else take a little bit of enjoyment, drive a little bit of enjoyment, particularly when it's made at a sort of a government level? Does anybody remember this story from 2014? This broke in 2014, and it was the French who had ordered, when they made a contract, to exchange 15 billion euros. Not pocket change, isn't it? 15 billion euros for close to 2,000 new fancy trains. And having spent this money, having committed to this exchange of money for goods, it came out, they somehow worked out, that actually these trains were a little bit wide for many of their platforms, and they weren't going to actually fit in about, I think it was 1,300 stations on their rail network, and that was a costly mistake. When the news broke, they'd already spent 50 million euros trying to widen some of those train stations to fit their fancy new trains. Shouldn't enjoy it, but I do. It's not just governments, of course, that make foolish exchanges and foolish trades. Anybody into their sports here? Yeah, a few people. Yeah, me neither. But you know, or you maybe recognize the name Babe Ruth. Anyone recognize the name Babe Ruth? Yep. Phenomenal baseball player. Well, back in the 1920s, Boston's Red Sox owner, Harry Frazee, he traded this man from his team to the New York Yankees for a bit of cash and for a cash loan so that he could fund a musical that he was involved in and was particularly fond of. And then obviously the history proves him very, very foolish in this exchange, in this trade, because, as one commentator said, this began the Red Sox 86-year World Series drought. Not a great decision, and of course the Yankees then dominated for the next century, winning 26 championships out of 100, and of course Babe Ruth became the match-winning home run hitting machine, one of the greatest baseball players of all time. Now, no list of foolish trades or costly mistakes would be complete without mentioning one of the three co-founders of Apple. Poor old man. Ronald Wayne owned a 10% stake in the company Apple when it was first formulated. That is obviously the original contract that I've procured for us today. But he ended up selling back his stake very quickly for $800. Now, quick, rough back of the envelope calculation. If he had retained, or if he currently had 10% stake equity in Apple today, it would be worth over $200 billion. Of course, it wasn't the only foolish trade he made. That very contract itself is obviously part of history, and people are really interested in tech history. And so he sold his copy of the contract in the early 1900s for $500. The person who bought it then sold it later for $1.5 million. That's some costly exchanges, some foolish choices. And that's a good link with today's passage and today's message. Because you see, as Christians, there are ongoing choices and ongoing decisions that we need to make when it comes to our faith. How we live our faith, how we understand our faith, how we continue in our faith. And there is, I think, for all of us, this insidious temptation. It's subtle and yet it's persistent. That would have us exchange. That would have us trade. That would have us sell, if you like, our gospel freedom for a form of religious slavery. And that is a foolish, foolish trade, and one that carries significant cost. And so you notice in our Bible reading this morning that Paul starts chapter 3 saying just that. You foolish Galatians, are you so foolish to be doing this? Now, I don't know if you've ever met any Bible translators, but they're very polite, well-mannered people. So I think in the vernacular, they could have just as easily translated this passage in Galatians as, "You idiots! Can you be so stupid?" Now, if this is your first week joining us through Galatians, you might be thinking, what on earth is going on and what Bible are you reading from? Well, I do encourage you to catch up on the last 2 weeks, because we've been observing and we've been feeling maybe the same way that you are. What is going on here? Paul seems to be so feisty, so fired up, so angry. And he's not pulling any punches in writing to the church in Galatia. But he's not an angry old man. He hasn't overstepped his reach. And he's certainly not trying to jealously guard his influence over the Galatian church. This is coming from a place of deep conviction and deep passion about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that those who experience and those who come under and those who now have life and relationship with God because of the gospel of Jesus Christ continue in that. And they don't exchange, they don't trade this new life and this new freedom for a form of gospel plus a little bit of slavery. Now, last week I was looking in chapter 2 where Paul focused his interactions around Jerusalem and then particularly with Peter in Antioch as well. Building his case for his authority and building the case that the gospel is a gospel of grace. In chapter 3, he's right back to addressing very directly the Galatian church themselves, picking up where he started the letter in chapter 1, accusing them of actually turning to a different gospel entirely. The issue, in case you've forgotten over the last 7 days, is that there was a certain group within the church called or known as the Judaizers who were trying to add observance to the Jewish religious laws to faith in Jesus. And so they were calling people to have faith in Jesus and to practice circumcision and to practice adherence to the Old Testament laws around what you can and can't eat. And it was getting so heated that there was conflict and there was division in the church. And you can imagine, as a Gentile convert to Christianity, how confusing and disorientating this would be. That you placed your faith and your trust in Jesus, and now there's a group that you're meeting in the church that you worship in who are saying, well, you're not really in fully unless you also do these things. It's the difference between what is a response to the gospel and what is required for the gospel. And here we get to the great enemies of the gospel: legalism or nomism and formalism. That idea that what we do determines where we stand before God. That there are certain works that we need to do. There are certain religious things we need to observe in order to be right before God. And so rightly Paul calls this out and he says, no. This is not a requirement. It's not Jesus plus anything. Not Jesus plus works, no matter what those works are. No matter how passionate you are about those activities and those ways of honoring God. It's Jesus plus nothing that saves us, that makes us right with God, that makes us children. And so he asks them, he goes, well, then who has bewitched you? What has happened? Because you came to know Jesus this way. You came to have faith on the basis of faith and faith alone. Now, of course, Paul here is not really asking a question that he did not know the answer to, right? As you read through the book, he's clearly labeled and called out this group within the church of Judaizers. He's asking a rhetorical question to help the Galatians identify the source for themselves. But also, it might not be just people that Paul has in mind here. Who has bewitched you? Who has pulled the wool over your eyes? You know, there is a great enemy who stands in opposition to all the good things of God. One to whom the Bible often refers to as the great deceiver. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of people so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ. You see, for the Galatians and for us, it's not just intellectual assent that means we've come to faith and we've come to know Jesus. But in a very real way, we have had a spiritual revelation. Is that fair? Is that how you would describe it for you? All right, so Paul's quick to remind them, you know, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. Now, Galatians is one of the earlier letters that is written to the church, and it is conceivable, of course, that some people were there and were witnesses, physically saw the crucifixion of Jesus. But that's a little bit not obviously what he's talking about here, because plenty of them, Gentile believers in a different part of the world, would not have been there. They would not have seen that. They can't jump on and log on to the live stream after the fact and see Jesus Christ clearly crucified. What he's talking about is that when they presented the gospel message to them at first, they clearly presented Christ Jesus as crucified. The gospel message was Christ Jesus crucified. And the spiritual revelation that they had in order to respond with faith was to see that this was about Christ Jesus crucified. Does that make sense? Who here came to faith at a specific point in time? You could actually pinpoint a season or maybe even a day and a time where you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Yeah, quite a few of us. It's not the only way to come to faith. A lot of people come to faith over a long period of time and they actually can't pinpoint exactly where that happened. And I've got a mate who just grew up saying, I've never not known a relationship with God. But for us who've had that moment, And Paul's going to pick on this quite a bit in this passage, I think it's fair to say that in that moment, we come to see Christ Jesus as crucified. We don't have a spiritual picture of that in our minds, but we recognize that at the heart of the good news of the gospel of grace is Christ Jesus crucified, taking our place and making a way for us to be forgiven and to be cleansed and to be made right with God. Is that true? Certainly very true in my own personal experience. Now, in those moments where you have that revelation of Christ Jesus crucified, understanding that this is what God in Christ has done, making a way for us to come home, we don't sit there and think to ourselves, thank you, Jesus, for doing a little bit extra that I can add to my good works in order to make myself right with God. Right? It's just been nonsense. When we understand and when we see Christ Jesus crucified, we recognize that we are wholly and completely dependent upon grace and grace alone, what Jesus has done that makes us right with God. And like last week, I'm going to ask for some nodding and some amening and some hallelujahs that you understand that this is what God has done. Yeah? Yeah, it's good. Thank you. Thank you. So for the Galatians and for us, before their very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. And that has massive implications for how we understand grace and how we understand faith, and therefore how we understand how foolish it is to trade that and to exchange that for a grace plus works way of continuing in our faith. So whenever we read the scripture, we read not only to understand what is being said to the original audience of the Galatians, but we read it to understand what God is speaking to us today. Right, so for the issue for most of us today, it's not about Judaizers, is it? Most of us are not sitting here feeling guilty and feeling disconnected with God because we came to faith and didn't get circumcised if you're a dude. We're not sitting here this morning wondering where we stand with God because we enjoyed some pork last night for dinner, right? That is a different setting. But that's not to say that this same sort of temptation isn't there for us today. And so I want you to imagine with me for a moment. I think this might help us. Imagine that the God of glory, the King of the universe, the one we call Father, descends to upper room, right up the stairs there, like he did in the Old Testament, like he did in the tabernacle, made his physical presence manifest up the stairs. And just like Ezekiel's vision and Isaiah's vision and Daniel's and Revelation, there he is, attended by angels, the train of his robe filling the temple, seated on the throne. This is not the end judgment. He's just come to interrupt and to meet with us in the midst of our everyday discipleship, or if you're here searching for faith, right now where you're up to in that journey. And all of us are going to get to go up one at a time and walk into that room and meet with him and be with him face to face. Can you imagine that? Now I want you to think about how you would approach him. I know this is an imagination exercise, but I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt that you can do this. What are you feeling? What are you sensing? What is your heart doing in your chest? How fast is it beating? And why? What do your eyes do when you walk into that room before him? I actually think this is a really powerful imagination exercise, because it actually gets us to identify how we feel relationally before the King of Heaven. So for some of us in that imagination exercise, you might go in feeling pretty confident. You might sit down here, you might look around the room and you're like, well, I come to church more than those people. Pretty sure I did the right things this week, and you might walk into that room and say, God, I'm your man. Here I am, feeling confident, maybe even a little, dare we say it, arrogant or self-reliant. For some of us, we'll go in like a child runs in to see their dad, knowing that they are loved. Not necessarily that they're always right, but carrying with it that sense of fear and reverence, appropriate, but also deep gratitude and humility and thankfulness that in Christ Jesus we are invited into the very holy of holies that we're seen right before God. And so we go in with faith and humility and love and joy, smiling as we go to see the one who has saved us and redeemed us. For others of us, maybe we would walk into that room being a little bit aware of the ways that we haven't done the things that we feel we should have as Christians. Or maybe we'd be hyper aware of the things that we know that we've done that carry with it a sense of shame and guilt, maybe even a little bit of self-condemnation over us. And so we'd go in with our heart beating in our chest, eyes downcast, hoping, trusting, pleading that God would be kind and merciful. Now, if that's you, I really do feel that this message in Galatians chapter 3 is for you. For those who would go in full of their own self-reliance as well, this message is for you too, but chances are you won't hear it, right? In chapter 3, Paul is making it really clear, and he's building this argument. He wants to build an argument based on our experience as Christians. He wants to make an argument from Scripture, and he wants to also make an argument from logic, based in Scripture. And each of these, as he goes through, is going to layer up this idea that it's faith and faith alone, it's grace and grace alone. Anytime we try and add anything to what Jesus has done, we go in a completely different direction. And so Paul says in verse 2, he's like, I'd just like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? All right, so he's going back to that moment where they put their faith and trust in Jesus. Like, think about your own experience of God. That time in your life where you responded to the invitation to believe in Jesus. And at that moment, the Scriptures declare over us that we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God because we are welcomed in as his children. That's part of our inheritance, and that's part of the way that we get to experience this new life. It's like when you had that moment before God, why did you receive the Spirit? Was it because you did the right things, or was it because you believed? And of course, the Galatians, and hopefully all of us in this room, would be like, oh, it's because we believed. There was no sense of we earned it or we deserved it. We just did one more Bible reading that day, and we helped one old lady across the road, and we got extra 10 experience points in our Christian walk, and we leveled up to level 35, which is when the Holy Spirit is given to level 35 Christians, right? No, of course not. It was that moment of faith and trust and belief. He's like, so think about your own life. And then he says it again in the reverse. Not only did you receive it, but did God give the Holy Spirit back then because you did something or earned something? Of course not. It came by us believing what we heard. And in the middle here, he lands this really key question. So are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? You've started this walk of faith. You started this new life with God. You've experienced what it is to be filled with the very Holy Spirit of God by faith and faith alone. So are you now trying to do something else to continue in that? Trying to add works, trying to add things that are required instead of just being a response? Have you experienced so much in vain that grace and that faith that God has given to us? It's a confronting question, isn't it? But Paul's making it really clear here what's at stake. This is a gospel issue. And then he moves on to the scriptural argument. It is like, look into the Scriptures. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the Judaizers, they loved the Old Testament law. They loved the Mosaic law. And so Paul rightly goes to the Old Testament, and he takes them to a place that is before the law even came to be. And says, see, Abraham was declared right, made right, had relationship with God, not on the basis of law observance, because the law wasn't even written then. He's a Gentile, but he believes in God. And that is the measure. That is the reason that he is seen and he is credited with righteousness, with right standing before God. And then Paul was quick to draw the link, and so too are we. We are children of Abraham. We enjoy that same blessing, that same promise, if we have faith. You see, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And that's contrasted then with those who rely on the law. What's something in your life that you really rely on, that you trust that you couldn't do or you couldn't be without? I'm sure there's a lot of things. For me, one of them is this thing. Yeah? We were talking about it just in the office the other day. I don't know anybody's phone numbers. I trust that they're in here. I rely on this thing to know how to actually call somebody. If I'm driving somewhere, I put it on and I put the GPS and I rely on the phone, not on my own knowledge of how to get somewhere. Does anybody else do that? This is my diary. This is my memory. Some days you'll see me at the end of a service talking to somebody and I get my phone out. I'm literally sending myself an email so that I don't forget what it is that I've just talked about. So I want you to imagine for a second that you're taking a car trip with me. And we're going somewhere that we haven't been before. We're going somewhere fun. I think whatever is fun for you. Maybe, oh, Steve, I know you're going to the ballet. That's exciting. For some of us, it might be going to a band. I'm not going to let you off that one. maybe we're in another city and we're in a hire car and we're going to the airport to go somewhere. And so you get in the car with me, you're my passenger, and I get my phone out. Right at the beginning of the journey, we're making the choice. We're making the decision to trust, to rely on, to put our faith in this thing to guide us. So I put it up there on the dash where I can see it. But I've still got my old street directory in the back. I mean, it's where it lives, right? It's what I'm comfortable with. It's what I'm familiar with. Doesn't hurt, right? But could you imagine that as we're driving and this phone is doing exactly what it's supposed to, the internet's working, the GPS is working, it's navigating everything, the volume's up, I can hear it. If I pulled off into some side streets along the way just to reach back and just to flip through that old book street directory and just go, where am I? Okay, that's good. And then where are we? Okay, I've got a two, then a right, and then three, and then a left. Can you imagine how frustrated you'd be as a passenger? How confused you'd be as a passenger? And how rightly you could point at my phone, the GPS that's on the dash, and say, you don't really rely on that at all, do you? And Paul says, exactly. Exactly. You can't come to faith relying in what Jesus has done, and then once the journey is underway, reach back to that old and that familiar covenant that says, do this thing or do these things in order to be right with God. Are you relying on faith or are you relying on works of the law? Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Before your very eyes, Christ Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. Don't make that trade. Don't make that exchange. Don't make that mistake in thinking that it is now somehow Jesus plus works. You know, I started this morning with some classic human examples of really bad trades. Where those examples fall down here is that there was a degree of foresight that they didn't have. Does that make sense? Yeah. So who was to know, if you're the Red Sox owner, that Babe Ruth was going to go on to be that big of a baseball star? They didn't know it. And if you talk to the Apple guy, sorry, I don't even know his name, isn't that terrible? Ronald something. Yeah. That's what happens when you're on the wrong side of history. Ronald Wayne. you actually read interviews with him. He actually thought Apple was going to be successful. Of course, he had no idea it was going to be that wildly successful, but he actually didn't want to work with the other guys. That's what it was about. And so he sold his stock in Apple because he wanted a different life. But for us, we've actually seen the full beauty, the full power of Jesus Christ crucified, haven't we? We've understood the grace that God has shown to each and every one of us. The moment we placed our trust and faith in Jesus, we've experienced in full the freedom and the forgiveness, the reconciliation, the restoration, the giving, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into our lives. And having known that, having tasted that, having that been our experience that the scriptures declare is true, how foolish we would be to trade that for anything. So back to that imagination exercise. God in the upper room and you stand before him. How do you walk in there? How do you go in there? Are there bits of legalism, nominalism, formalism that says we must do this or we must observe this religious thing in order to be right before him? Or do we go in understanding the scandalous grace that has been shown to each and every one of us? Do we walk into that room as the redeemed and the restored children of God? I think this morning, and I think in fact every day of our lives, particularly as Christians, there is going to be the choice for us to trust afresh in the sufficiency of what Jesus has done. A choice to choose faith once again. To believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that what we do is a response to grace. That it's not a requirement of grace. It's not Jesus plus church attendance, Jesus plus financial giving, Jesus plus really good ministry involvement, or Jesus plus no swearing in the workplace, whatever it is, that it's Jesus and Jesus alone. And that we live for him, we honor him, absolutely, but that's our response. It's not a requirement for our right standing before him. Jesus has done everything possible, not only that we would be the children of Abraham by faith, but at the end of chapter 3, Paul reminds us that we are children of God by faith. This is the gracious gift of Jesus. That each and every one of us have right standing before God. That we stand before him today. We'll stand before him tomorrow. We'll stand before him in the final day, in his eyes, declared righteous. Not by anything we have done, but by the faith that we have in Jesus. It's all because of what he has done, yeah? So I'm going to invite the band up. We're going to sing of this beautiful grace before we have a fire drill that has nothing to do with Galatians chapter 3. But I'd love to pray for you and I'd love to pray for me that we would choose this afresh. So Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for just the passion and the compelling arguments that Paul continues to layer up in the book of Galatians, that it is all of grace, this gift of relationship with you. And that our response, what is required, is faith. It's not works, it's faith. It was faith when we first were saved. It was faith when we first experienced what it was to have your Holy Spirit. And it's faith today, it'll be faith tomorrow, and it'll be faith when we stand before you one day in glory. So Jesus, I pray that you would help each and every one of us to trust afresh this day. To trust in you, Jesus. To trust that what you did on the cross was enough. That it was perfect. That it was complete. That we cannot add anything to that. Thank you that this is the good news of our faith. Help us to live every day in light of it, never exchanging it, never trading it, never selling it for a form of slavery that might look like honoring you, but underneath, it's a different gospel completely. May we be a grace-saturated church, living grace-centered lives.